Memories, something that we all have. The good ones, the good memories, are the ones we like to savor, and we do well when we do. I can remember very vividly the first few months of my marriage, an event that has shaped me still to this day. I was suddenly becoming aware that I might be failing Hebrew in seminary. And if I failed Hebrew in seminary, it was going to be the domino effect. I've been told that that would be a real problem. And I thought, I may be flunking out of school. Bev married me, my wife married me, just a few months before, knowing that I was going to prepare and become a pastor and all the rest. And here I was thinking I might fail. I was carrying that burden all by myself, not telling her that I wasn't so sure how this was going to turn out. And I remember sitting down with her one night and saying, Bev, and I remember how unnerved I was thinking, how is she going to hear this? What's she going to think of me? And I remember telling her that I, you know, about what I just described, and then her saying, well, pass or fail, we're in this together. God's got a plan, and we're going to follow whatever that plan is. And oh my goodness, the relief, the joy, and the awareness in an experiential way of unconditional love was pretty powerful. It's one thing to know about a pledge, which we take at face value, and it's important in a marriage. It's another to experience it. Well, tonight we're here to recall with vividness and memory an event of unconditional love expressed toward us in a vastly superior way. We're here because, in essence, we are trying to savor, as Rob well expressed, how do you describe this? I mean, this is not something to be giddy about. It's not something to be depressed about. We are grateful. But we are sombered to realize the price that love cost the one who loves us so much. But we're here tonight to savor the price that Jesus, God the Father, paid for us, and to see into it the heart of God as we look at the Scriptures together. Tonight we're finishing a look into Mark's Gospel, chapter 14 and 15. You may be here for the first time tonight, and I know that tonight will still be, though simple, very meaningful for you, I trust. Some of us, this is the fourth message through Mark's Gospel, and we're picking up where we left off last time, beginning in Mark 15, verse 33. We're not covering every verse in this little section, but a few of them. To view it as a window, looking through the lens of Scripture, looking through this window, the picture that God, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Mark, purposes to describe for us, to paint this scene of a historic event so that we might, even to this very day, be moved by what Jesus has done and respond as those who would love and follow him in response. We've already seen how Jesus was betrayed and beaten and how they took him out to be crucified. We read in Mark 15, verse 24, then the soldiers nailed him to the cross. We also looked at how they then, some of the adversaries of Jesus, numbers of them, the Roman soldiers, the religious leaders, some passers-by, were displaying their scorn, their disdain, their mockery for Jesus while he was there, seemingly in a helpless situation, but he was not helpless, as we looked at yesterday or last Sunday. And as they were cursing him, and when they finally, it seems like, the text doesn't explicitly tell us, but I take it that maybe they exhausted themselves and not having anything more to say. They said it all. Couldn't think of anything more. And then something really eerie happened. Ominous. We read this in verse 33. At noon, darkness fell across the whole land until 3:00. I mean, when the sun is at its zenith, this ominous darkness engulfed the cross for 3 terrible hours. It was midnight at midday. I read that line somewhere, midnight at midday, and I remember thinking, I experienced that once when I was a boy. I remember hearing the forecast that there was a threatening storm moving into a suburb of Chicago where I lived and I was growing up, and hearing siren alarm and warning, and seeing the sky get darker and darker and darker. In fact, it got so dark that the streetlights came on at midday, as bright as could be in the midst of all this darkness of the sky. That was an eerie, ominous experience. And that is what was taking place at the cross. I think that Mark is recording it not only because it happened, but because Mark saw in this something that is noteworthy, because this is an orchestration in the plan and providence of God to symbolize something. This cloud of darkness that overshadowed the whole scene. Think how that contrasts to 33 years earlier when the Messiah came into this world. There had been brightness and music at midnight when Jesus was born. And now there's only darkness and silence at midday as he hangs on the cross. What's being symbolized here? I think there's two things that are being symbolized. One is, it is a sign of mourning, that is grieving. The prophet Amos prophesied that there would be darkness at the time of the day of the Lord. It probably has a number of elements of fulfillment in it, but certainly we ought not miss to see how it applies to this experience, what we commonly call Good Friday. Amos chapter 8, verses 9 and 10 says, "In that day, says the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth while it is still day. I will turn your celebrations into times of mourning and your singing into weeping, as if your only son had died." How very bitter that day will be. Someone has said the cross is draped in the mourning sackcloth of darkness. I think that in this darkness, there was also a signifying of judgment that God was displaying upon his son, all part of the plan. Remember, this is not only Jesus averting the wrath of God, the Father. It was the Father's plan as well. They were in this partnership together, and then the Holy Spirit, who would then apply these benefits into our lives of those who he had purposed to be drawing us into a relationship with himself and to experience eternal life. But there was this wrath of God, the judgment of God, that Jesus voluntarily, in submission to God the Father's loving plan for the welfare of you and me, and Jesus in response of love to the Father and also in love for you and me, willingly became the substitute for our sin. I don't think it's a mistake that Mark often points us back to fulfillment of some scriptures in some subtle ways. This may well be one of those. You recall there were 10 plagues against the Egyptians before they were eventually released and the Passover came and they were brought out of bondage. The 9th of the 10 plagues was total darkness. So dark that the people couldn't see. Now, that was over the whole Egyptian realm of the territory, but in the community where the Israelites led, it was bright as day. And then following the curse of darkness, there was that 10th plague of the judgment of God, where the firstborn of every animal, firstborn of every family, would die, except for those who responded in faith to God's provision of the Passover lamb. Those who were given that provision and that opportunity to express their faith took an innocent lamb and shed its blood and prepared a meal, and they ate it in thanksgiving, and they were spared the death of their firstborn. How all of this seems to be painting the scripture, the depiction that we have here now of the ultimate Lamb of God, the Lamb of God, dying there on the cross, total darkness as God's judgment was being poured out. And that takes us to the very center of what was happening. Those hours, those three dark hours where Christ's soul became the object of God's righteous wrath. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Can you imagine that? Jesus was being cursed. The judgment that should have fallen on you and me was falling on Christ, the innocent Lamb of God. Wave after wave of the world's sin was poured onto Christ's sinless soul. And during those long 3 hours, Christ was experiencing the most excruciating torment of all that surpassed all the physical that he had been and still was enduring. Isaiah describes it this way. I think it was read just earlier. Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before its shearers, he did not open his mouth. Not a word of complaint. And the flogging, not a cry of anguish. Totally silent through it all. The nails spiked his hands and his feet. Torture, but silent. And then we read these words in Mark 15, verse 34. After those three long hours of darkness and the judgment that was pouring out upon him, Jesus called out with a loud voice, my God, why have you abandoned me? After all the torture that Jesus had gone through, the physical part, silence. And now he yells in a loud voice. He screams, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus knows the answer. It's not that he is lacking an understanding. In fact, he's quoting from Psalm 22. Imagery complete about the crucifixion of Christ. He is intimately acquainted with all the scriptures, including the prophecies of Isaiah as well. But it's not, and so he's pointing us to the fulfillment of the scriptures, but it is an actual experience of abandonment. In fact, of all the depictions of hell, and they are grievous to be sure, one of them that repeats itself again and again is this absence of God. The rejection, the removal, the abandonment, the forsakenness of God for eternity. The communion, and I don't understand this theologically, and in fact, no one can, how it is possible for this triune Godhead to have this experience of separation, of relationship, which they had enjoyed for all eternity, how Jesus became sin for us, and he underwent this cosmic trauma of separation from God, in whom there is no darkness, there is nothing but purity of light, not even a hint of darkness in his character and his being, and he can have no relationship with that which is sinful. The physical agony that Jesus endured was nothing to compare to the agony of this hell. And it really is impossible for any of us to plumb the depths of what Jesus endured for us. We're trying tonight. I think I got a little understanding of it, but not much. Then in verse 37, we read this. Then Jesus uttered another loud cry and breathed his last. What did he cry? What did he say this time? Mark doesn't tell us. John does. And I'm glad he did. Mark, I don't know, plan of God, he didn't. But fortunately, John tells us what he cried out. You know, we might be tempted to think that what Jesus cried out with a loud voice and then he said, "It is finished," I'm getting ahead of myself. Here, let me just tell you, John 19, verse 30. When Jesus had tasted it, the wine that had been offered up to him, he said, "It is finished." And then he bowed his head and released his spirit. Just as Mark recorded, he breathed his last after this loud cry. We might be tempted to think that what Jesus was saying, okay, it's done. It's over. And he's in defeat. No. This is a proclamation of victory. It is finished. The payment has been made in full. It is complete. It is accomplished. I don't want to be disrespectful, but mission accomplished. It is done. I have secured the penalty to release from bondage into the sin and the penalty of sin the whole world of those who will come into relationship with himself. There's nothing yet to be paid. Nothing yet remains. Nothing that we need to do to believe in Jesus and to try to make ourselves good enough, or for us to believe in Jesus, we haven't done well enough, then we can finish paying for it at a place called purgatory until we've paid it all. No, it's been paid in full. It is finished. Done. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That penalty has been lifted from us. So we see not only through this window of Scripture, Jesus absorbing our judgment that should have fallen on us, it fell on him. We'll also see this window very briefly of Jesus' securing access to a relationship with God the Father through himself. Mark records in verse 38, "And the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Mark is recording that in this narrative. Now, he records it because it happened, but he also records it because he notes there's something significant in this. "I don't want you to miss it," Mark is saying. There's a connection between what just happened on the cross and this event in the temple. Something that not only does Mark want us to see, but really God wants us to see. This veil, this heavy curtain between the inner sanctuary of the most holy place of God's presence in the temple and where the common people were and where the priests were between that, this veil where no one could go in and enter had been torn. And it was torn not from bottom up, if someone had done it. It was torn from top to bottom. This was an act of God. And God is expressing some symbolism that the barrier between God and fallen humans, sinful humans, has been bridged. And now there is the potential and the opportunity for access with him. Immediate, direct relationship with God the Father. No longer any need for some other mediator other than the man Christ Jesus. He's removed that barrier for us. Again, Isaiah says these words in chapter 53, verse 3 through 6, referring to the Messiah. "He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. Yet it was our weakness that he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion. He was crushed for our sins. He was beaten so that we could be made whole. He was whipped so that we could be healed. All of us like sheep have strayed away. We've left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord had laid on him the sins of us all." Years ago, I heard an illustration. Some of you may have may recall my sharing it before, but it's worthwhile remembering. Some of you may hear it for the first time. It is our sin that creates this separation between us and God. In fact, that's what spiritual death is. Separation, isolation from God. And in hell, it is a permanent separation from Him with His judgment. And the problem is this sin that separates us from a holy God. God who created us so we have a relationship with Him, but the sin is weighing on us. You could forget that this is a Bible. Just pretend that this is a record book of every sin I've committed in my life. And yes, I know it would be a much larger volume and much smaller print. But there is a record. In fact, the scriptures describe that there are these books, if you will, these records of all the sins we've committed in our lives. And the problem is we can't remove this from us. It is upon us, and God, who is a God of perfection and of goodness and purity, can have no relationship with sin, and that is between us and God. But then as we read in Isaiah's account, and what we're reading in the scriptures, is that the sins were laid onto Jesus Christ. So God became a man and added to His divine nature a human nature, that is the person of God the Son. And all of our sins are upon us. So we've all, like sheep, gone astray. We've gone our own way, but God has laid on Him, onto the Messiah, the sins of us all. He was crushed. He was beaten. He received the just wrath of God, not for His own sake, but for our sake, so that He would pay that penalty in full for us. And then that leaves us free. Free when we place our faith and trust in Jesus to have access to Him in a secure relationship of love with Him. And finally, the last window in Mark's gospel of the cross reveals to us Jesus' magnetism. Verse 39. When the Roman officer who stood facing him saw how he had died, he exclaimed, "Truly this man was the Son of God." That's a statement that goes right up there just about like that of Peter. Who do people say that I am? All kinds of theories. Who do you say that I am? "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." What does Jesus respond? He jumps up and down and says, "Oh my goodness, this is so wonderful." You know who revealed that to you, Peter? God the Father has revealed this to you. Who revealed this to this Roman soldier who was part of the crucifixion team? God the Father. Now, whether his profession was in fullness of understanding, we'll never know, but as one who apparently has come to this understanding through God the Father, certainly that understanding would have grown and been enriched, as it would for all of us who have grown, who know Christ and have known for some time and read the scriptures. God the Son, who became a man and died for sins, and then the rest of the story the Roman hadn't even known about yet, which was the resurrection. But he could wait. 3 more days, he'd find out some more of that story. How about you? What do you see as you look through the lens of Scripture about what Jesus has done for you? I just had a flash. I know what I saw when I was young. Saw a bunch of people with black crosses on their foreheads, and I thought, kind of strange. Actually, if you understand the symbolism behind it, it's pretty cool. Identifying that the cross paid for my sins. I'm a sinner. Christ died for me. I'm placing my trust and faith in Christ. Pretty good imagery. What do you see? I'm not saying this in a judgmental way, but just have your eyes by God the Father been opened to understand that this gift made 2,000 years ago is not a part of just a cultural religious remembrance that's special, and then we go home and we can look forward to Easter and look forward to the rest? But that I am what the Bible calls a sinner, deep trouble. God loves me even in spite of my fact that I'm a sinner and that He died for me. He paid the penalty that I should have paid for myself. He granted me the opportunity of having access of relationship with Him. I put my faith and trust in Him. I hope you see that, not only with your mind, but also with your heart and with your will. Let's pray. Lord, for many of us, this is a great savoring, and we're going to be savoring this some more as we take of the Lord's Supper in just a few minutes. We know these things, we affirm these things, and some of us may be grasping by the gift of your insight from God and the Father and the Holy Spirit revealing these truths in a personal way. We each tonight, I pray, are affirming or for the first time declaring, I am a sinner for whom you died. You paid the price that I should have paid. You experienced the abandonment, the wrath in my place. I trust in you, Jesus, and you alone, that you paid the penalty and you paid it in full. I give my life to you, thanking that you bought me with a great price. I trust you. I invite you to be my forgiver, my savior. And in grateful response and gratitude, I follow you as my Lord, as my leader. And we all who know you want to grow and deepen that relationship with you more and more. Amen. We're here to savor a little bit more through the means by which Jesus said to remember me. It was actually not on Good Friday, but the night before, which is in many church congregations throughout the world celebrated as Maundy Thursday, where Jesus instituted what we commonly call communion, the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, that which we give thanksgiving for. I'd like to read just a few verses from Luke's Gospel, and then our ushers are going to be distributing to you bread and the cup. Whether you're a member of this congregation or not, we invite you, if you know Jesus, to partake of the wafer and the cup. Well, first we'll do the bread first, and to take that, and then I'll instruct us in a few moments to eat together. But let me read this description that we have in Luke's Gospel. Then came the day of the unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover. For all they knew, they were celebrating the Passover. And that's what they were celebrating. But Jesus made it something more than that, superseded it. Where do you want us to prepare for it, they asked. He replied, as you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, the teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large room upstairs, all furnished, making preparations there. They left and found the things just as Jesus had told them, and so they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his disciples reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you, I will not drink it again of this fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And then he did something super special, something very special, which I'll read in just a few moments. We're here to remember you, to savor the experience of what you've done for us in gratitude and thanksgiving for your unconditional and even your sacrificial love for us. And now with hindsight and fullness of revelation, we understand and we give you praise and thanks. Thank you that on your own self, your body was placed our sins. Sins of the world, our sins personally. And we remember you with thanksgiving. Let us eat together. We're taking a look back, but we're also experiencing it right here now in the presence of your Holy Spirit, the presence of Jesus as you fill this body of Christ, this people of yours together. We thank you that you're spiritually present with us. And we recall now again, and we affirm and refresh our faith that you have secured for us a new covenant, secured not with the blood of a sacrificial lamb, but of the Lamb of God, the very Son of God, yourself. We thank you that you paid the price that has been paid in full once and forever, that we have immediate direct access to you, forgiveness of all of our failings and sins, past and present and even future, security that there's now no condemnation to we who are in Christ Jesus, assurance that we will one day be in your kingdom in all its fullness that is yet coming. Thank you for your love that is so secure, unconditional, and even sacrificial. Yes, we do drink in remembrance of you. Let us drink together.